But today we're looking at what I'm calling the messianic solution. That is, we've been seeing how the psalmist portray Israel's crisis, the crisis that happened in 587 BC, 586 BC. What is that crisis? What's the crisis of 586 BC? Yeah, the exile. Okay, destruction of city and temple, the toppling of Davidic kingship, and it looks like the promises of God are null and void. How can that possibly be? So Psalm 89, which ends book 3 of the Psalter, ends with that tragic theme. It begins wonderfully well for two-thirds of the psalm. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. My mouth will make music. And you've sworn to David. Your sons will sit upon your throne. But in the last third of the psalm, his crown has been toppled to the dust. And the enemy is victorious. And terrible things have happened. And the last line of the psalm is about the fall of the Messiah. That is the fall of the anointed king, the fall of the line of David. And book 3 ends with that, except for one more line, which is, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, amen and amen. All the books of the Psalms end with that common set of words, sometimes expanded. This is the most contracted one, the shortest of them all. The last verse of Psalm 89, which is, I think, verse 52. And the singer of the psalm or the reader of the psalm is presented with this massive crisis. And what happens next? Well, let's sing something. Okay, so you've learned this. How many remember this well enough to sing it with me? Okay, so let's give it a try. The last line of Psalm 19, that is the psalm that begins with the heavens telling the glory of God. And by verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. And not many verses later, who can understand his own errors? Keep me, Lord, from hidden faults. And the last line of the psalm, the prayer that our hearts might be right before God, accepted. So let us, I'll sing the line, you sing it with me if you can, and then we'll sing it a second time. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be accepted in thy sight, O Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be accepted in thy sight, O Lord. Once more for the newcomers. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be accepted in thy sight, O Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be accepted in thy sight, O Lord. And everyone say, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so here's a psalm we sang last time, but we won't do it today, but there is King David enthroned in a nice medieval manuscript illumination. And you'll recall that the Psalms have been so well loved over all these centuries and generations of the church, east and west. And hence the book of Psalms was massively decorated, often in brilliant color. So here's David inside one letter of the Psalms from a medieval manuscript of that book. Today's question, we have been asking, is there an order to the Psalms? What was our answer to that question? Yes, okay. It's not that we can locate every psalm within that order, but the general flow of the book is clearly in an order. First of all, the five books of the Psalms, each one ending with a doxology. Does anybody remember what numbers of Psalms end particular books? Book 1 ends at 41. Book 2 ends at 72. Book 3 ends, I've already said that, at 89. Book 4 ends at 106. And book 5 ends, obviously, at 150, okay. So aside from that, we have laments, songs of crisis in the first half of the Psalter, especially a majority of the David Psalms, the ones marked Le David, of David or for David. The majority of those are songs of crisis, prayers to God in time of distress. Psalm 3 begins those. And by the time we're in book 4 and 5, hymns of praise now dominate. So we move from lament to praise, a clear order. We also move from pre-exilic, that is before 586's disaster, to post-exilic in the general flow. Not every psalm can be assigned that way, but in general from early to late. And books 1 and 2 are clearly early in their collection, because who remembers the last prose line of Psalm 72? After the doxology, there's a prose sentence, not poetry. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Okay, so a collection ended there once, and there may have been other endings of various collections, including Psalm 119, might have been the ending once upon a time of a collection. And the whole collection of 150, a gathering of psalms that that last about 1,000 years in composition, from Moses down to after the exile, 1,000 years of authoring and collecting, we at last get the five-booked, 150-psalmed collection. And that's the canonical hymnal of the Bible. It's the hymnal of prayer and praise in the Second Temple. And does anybody remember when the Second Temple was dedicated? We've used that year a couple of times. Did you say 516? You did. Everybody applaud. Okay. Not say again? Bible study. Okay, so not one of the better known dates, though in my mind it should be. And here's why. Because temple purity is restored to Israel. When there's no temple, there's no temple purity. And if there's no temple purity, the laws of Moses cannot be fulfilled. And if the laws of Moses cannot be fulfilled, then the Christ cannot fulfill the laws of Moses. And if the Christ cannot fulfill the laws of Moses, then the Christ cannot fulfill his office, especially his office as priest. And if Christ cannot fulfill his office as priest, then he is not our Savior and we are not saved. Is 516 then a massively important event in the life of the Christian and the life of the church and the life of the history of redemption? The answer is yes. This date should be far better known than it is. All right, so the last four Lord's Days have been the question, the order of the Psalms, and the answer is yes. And we find that in books 4 and 5, we have Jerusalem rebuilt, not necessarily clearly in every psalm, but Jerusalem clearly rebuilt, the temple functioning. We have the Psalms of Ascents, which are a post-exilic collection. We know that because Psalm 126 especially celebrates, well, when Zion's exiles came back to Zion. We were like men who dreamed. Oh. All right, so a post-exilic collection with a functioning temple and temple purity restored and the conditions of the coming of Messiah present. And so the Torah is the law of the land. The temple is functioning. The city is now defended by Nehemiah's walls. The people of God, of course, have come back. And so the Christ can be born in Bethlehem and be dedicated in the temple and fulfill all the laws of Moses and suffer and die and rise in fulfillment of, yes, the Psalms, among other texts from the Bible. And so in Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus in his resurrection glory says to his disciples that all the things written in the scriptures, that is in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, must be fulfilled, and they are massively fulfilled already in the first coming of Christ. So the question is not, is Christ in the Psalms? Wrong question. Now, you might ask that when you're a brand new reader of the Bible or a brand new Christian, is Christ in the Psalms? But for this crew, the question is not, is Christ in the Psalms, but rather, how is Christ in the Psalms? So that will be our focus today. And we go back to our plot line, the order of the Psalms in books 1 and 2. You've seen the screen at least twice before. The double door entry, the man who reveres God through his Torah, Psalm 1, the person who reveres God through his Messiah, Psalm 2, and then Psalm 3 is the first heading which attributes a psalm to David, and we have a focus upon lament, the prayers of crisis. Eventually, we get prayers of songs of victory. Psalm 21 is a psalm of victory. Psalms 42 through 72 have many more psalms of victory. A wedding psalm for Solomon, Psalm 45. Songs of Zion, which celebrate God's presence in Jerusalem, dwelling in the temple on the crest of the city, and the crest alone is called Zion, back in the times of the Old Testament. Yes, we have David's sin and David's lament, and a prayer probably of David in his old age, and 72, the last of that set, a psalm for Solomon's coronation. But that psalm speaks about the rule of this reigning son, this reigning king, quote, from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Who remembers what river this is in the psalm? The Euphrates, the largest river in that whole part of the world. That is known as the river, not the Jordan. All right, so from the river to the ends of the earth, from their limited geographic knowledge, the ends of the earth will be the gates of Gibraltar. They don't know much about what happens beyond that. The islands of the sea, vague. But from the river to the ends of the earth, and for going south, Ethiopia, and knowledge beyond Ethiopia, where Egypt did rule from time to time, their knowledge of geography ends. And beyond Persia, their knowledge of geography ends. But from the river to the ends of the earth, Solomon never ruled that. And people of Israel did not expect that for any of their immediate kings. But can that be fulfilled by King Jesus? And the answer is yes. And so Psalm 72 ends on a necessarily messianic note, that it's great David's greatest son who must fulfill the psalm. The psalm fulfills itself in part in the reign of Solomon. But even Solomon fails, and fails massively. Okay, does Jesus fail? Say it loudly.
No.
No, okay, Jesus does not fail. Okay, so our plot line from David to Solomon, and from lament to, yes, psalms of victory and kingship and temple and Zion. And our next screen is messianic disaster ending in Psalm 89. The taunts of your enemies have mocked every step of your Messiah. That's the final verse of book 3, aside from the doxology. And you've seen the screen before. I've made a covenant with my chosen one, with David. There's the promise. That's 89's beginning. But wait, the taunts that have mocked every step of your Messiah. Lord, where's your former great love which you swore to David? And what's the solution to this? Is God really off his throne? And the answer is no, because the next themes are the Lord reigns. The Lord has been our dwelling place, Psalm 90. The Lord is the shadow of the Almighty in which we take refuge. And the Lord reigns, the Lord reigns, the Lord reigns, the Lord reigns, the great king among all gods. So what looks like crash, nope, no crashing allowed. God is still on his throne. Okay, David's line might not be, but God is still on the throne, and the Davidic promise has not perished, because the Davidic line has not perished. All right, Zedekiah, the final reigning king, yes, put to death in Babylon with grand ceremony. Before that, all five of his sons beheaded in his very presence in Riblah in northern Syria. He was 32. How old are the sons? Well, at least one of them was a toddler. had to be. And after seeing the last of his sons beheaded, his eyes are then burned out with hot bronze rods, and he's led in bronze shackles to Babylon, where almost certainly he was beheaded in grand ceremony. But what line of David survives all this? Who remembers that other king's name who was taken off his throne with Zedekiah put in this place? Jehoiachin. Yes, Jehoiachin. So Jehoiachin, younger brother of Zedekiah, not favored by the Babylonians, imprisoned by the Babylonians for 37 years. He was 18 when he went in. He was 55 when he came out. But he's restored to royal honors by Nebuchadnezzar's son Amel-Marduk at his accession in 561 BC. And he's still called king in his release from prison. He's called King of Judah. Even Babylonian tablets call him King of Judah. We have 5 grain receipts in Babylonian cuneiform. They're smaller than my hand. And they record grain rations given to King Jehoiachin of Judah and to his sons. And so we have wonderful proof positive. Not that we need it, but we have wonderful proof positive. Listen to me. Proof positive. Yeah, okay. That's hard to say. Proof positive that Jehoiachin and the line of David are safe in Babylon awaiting restoration. And when the restoration happens, well, let's look at some prayer for that. Psalm 105, these are the last 2 psalms of book 4. Psalm 105 is the good side of Israel's story, and he leads them out of Egypt by Moses and by Aaron, and he gave them the lands of the nations. All right, that's the book of Joshua. But wait, Psalm 106, the bad side of Israel's story. Many times he delivered them, but they were bent on rebellion, and they wasted away in their sins. He caused them to be held, all who held them captive, to show them mercy. Okay, so they're not put to death, and they're not enslaved. They're mainly farmers in Babylon, and they become businessmen too, as we know from other Babylonian documents with lots of Judean names in them, and their business dealings. Those came to light about 10 years ago. It's wonderful. 6th century BC, Babylonian documents from a place called Tel Yehudia, Jewish town. Jewish town. We don't know quite where it was, but Jewish town. And so in that setting, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. A prayer during the exile. And then we have the doxology. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. So 105, Israel comes out of Egypt and receives the gift of the land. 106, Israel commits apostasy and loses the gift of the land. But will book 5 show us a solution? Well, the solution will ultimately be in the Christ. So let's see a bit about that solution. Psalm 107, first psalm of book 5. What's happening in this book? Well, let's see. Some sat in darkness, for they had rebelled against God's commandments. But, verse 14, he brought them out of darkness, broke away their chains. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind, for he breaks down the gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron. That reference to gates of bronze and bars of iron replicates a line from Isaiah, I think it's chapter 44, about the event that King Cyrus will do. Cyrus, the Persian conqueror who conquers Babylon and sets the captives free. Psalm 107 reprises that theme from Isaiah 44, 45 of breaking the bars of iron, the gates of bronze. And so return from exile has happened for the psalmist in 107. A wonderful beginning to book 5, eh? Eh? Okay, all right. I guess I'm Canadian today. All right, not very many psalms later. Oh. Yahweh says to my sovereign, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, why do I translate it like that instead of the tradition? The Lord said to my Lord. Because when you have Lord and Lord, it's confusing unless you're looking at the printed text and know something of the code there. Because in the King James, the first Lord is in capital letters and the second Lord is not. So when the word Lord in many Bible versions is in capitals, it's the Yahweh name behind the English translation. And when the word Lord is not in capitals, it's the Adonai name or the Adoni name. And in this case, the Adoni is, well, let's see. Yahweh will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on the day of battle. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. Yahweh has sworn he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek. The sovereign God is at your right hand. He will crush kings in the day of wrath. He will judge nations. And the grisly image now of the victorious king crushing with his war club the skulls of the impenitent kings of the world. Yeah, he crushes their skulls. He heaps up the dead. And crushing the rulers, the word for ruler, rosh, is also the word for head. A double entendre there, a double meaning. And so often victorious kings in the ancient Near Eastern art are shown with an upraised war club. And the enemy defeated, the enemy king, bowing beneath the war club. And maybe he will or maybe he won't receive the fatal blow. And the last line, so he will drink from a brook along the way and lift high his head. In the midst of battle, when the enemies are all around you, do you have time to drink? And the answer is no. So he drinks from the brook. It is the brook of the Kedron, which is beside the city of Jerusalem on the eastern shore, eastern side, between Mount of Olives and Mount Zion. The Gihon Spring flows down from Jerusalem's wall and feeds the Kedron River, and the battle for saving Jerusalem is over. The king is victorious. He now has the occasion to kneel down and drink because there is no longer any danger, and thus he lifts his head, metaphor for victory. The Lord lifts my head. In Psalm 3, he is the Lord is my glory and the lifter of my head, King James Version. The one who lifts my head, the Lord is the one who grants me victory. And so we have total messianic victory predicted in Psalm 110. And who alone can fulfill that and be a priest forever? Only Jesus can do that. All right, so one of the most important of the messianic psalms. And does the New Testament like this psalm? Oh yeah, massively so. In the seven controversies of Jesus with the Pharisees, told in Matthew's gospel, I think it's chapter 21 and 22, the last of the controversies is, Jesus will ask them, you believe in the Christ, right? Whose son is the Christ? Asked Jesus. Well, David's son, the Pharisees reply. Well, haven't you read in the scriptures? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. How can he be David's Lord and David's son? That is, the psalm does not really apply to Solomon. A major interpretation says it's Solomon because David still lived when Solomon was crowned. Adonijah's rebellion in Hebron pronounces Adonijah, Solomon's much older brother, as king. And Nathan the prophet and Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, come running to David's sick room. And he says, didn't you promise that my son Solomon would be king after you? And David says, yeah. How is it that Adonijah is proclaiming himself king? And so David divests himself of his crown. And Solomon is led by Nathan down to the Gihon Spring, the place of anointings. And there Solomon is crowned while David lives. And David would rightly call Solomon my Lord. in that political context, wouldn't he? But the psalm cannot be about Solomon. For one, priest forever. Priest forever. And for two, universal victory over all the enemies of God. All right, so the psalm cannot be fulfilled by Solomon. And when Jesus cites the psalm, he puts the Pharisees to silence because they dare not answer. The only answer permitted by the psalm is that the divine Messiah is the sovereign, David's sovereign. How can he be David's son and David's Lord? And the text in Matthew tells us, after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. It's wonderful. It's almost comic. The Pharisees are silenced because the scriptures require them to pronounce Jesus the Messiah. And this they will not do. Well, eventually some of them do. Yeah, the Bible does record that a number of Pharisees became Christians. And the first two we know are Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. But in the book of Acts, we know that many Pharisees did become Christians. There is, by the way, no record of any Sadducee becoming a Christian. They were the small party of elites, wealthy elites in bed with Rome, who controlled the temple. They were the chief priests. They were immensely corrupt. They did not survive the war of 70 AD. But there is no record of any Sadducee ever becoming a Christian. About 300 Sadducees in that world, about 5,000 Pharisees in that world, and many Pharisees became Christians. All right, so messianic victory in what is perhaps the clearest of all messianic psalms in its direct reference to Jesus. And let us remind ourselves then that this book 5 is, a book often of victory because the people have returned to their land after three generations of exile. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. And they went out weeping, carrying seed to sow, but they'll return with songs of joy, carrying their sheaves. The metaphor here is the painfulness of planting and the joy of harvest. And what has happened in Israel's life? The joy of harvest has happened. It's a wonderful psalm. Psalm 147, how good to sing the praises of God, how pleasant, how fitting to praise him. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles of Israel. He binds up the brokenhearted, heals their wounds, and determines the number of the stars. Sorry, wonderful things. He's revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. He's done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. What's happened in 147? Restoration of people and Torah and temple. And probably a reference to the walls, too. That is, this psalm could only be written at the time of Nehemiah or thereafter. Nehemiah finished the walls in the year 445 BC. So a very late psalm for our book. And notice the hallelujah that begins and ends the psalm. What's the meaning of hallelujah? Yeah, the command to praise in plural. If we were in Alabama, we'd say y'all. Y'all praise. And whom do you praise? You praise Yah, which is the short form of Yahweh, and appears all by itself 55 times in the Hebrew Bible. And thus we know that the name of God is not Jehovah. And if those people knock at your door, you can tell them that there is no Jehovah and you are not his witnesses. But the name is Yah, or in longer form, Yahweh, derived from the verb Ehye, I will be, in Exodus 3:14. Ehye asher ehye. I will be that I will be, or I will be who I will be, or I will be because I will be, or maybe even I am because I am, divine self-existence. All right, so the hallelujah evokes that name. And now we come to the final page of the Psalter. And I mentioned this briefly a couple of weeks ago, but notice the final sentence. It is a prayer. And what is the object of the prayer? That every living being every living being, not just Israel, every living being, Israel and the nations, should declare the praises of God, the hallelujah. And who remembers how many times we have the hallelujah? Well, it's on the screen. Tell me how many times. 12, and almost certainly to represent the 12 tribes of Israel who are restored. And when Judah comes back to rebuild its city in the 530s, 520s, etc., there are members of all 12 tribes there. Because when the northern tribes were exiled by Assyria and the northern capital destroyed by Assyria in 722, many fugitives fled to Judah and took refuge. And so all 12 tribes do indeed survive. And they survive in Judah and are restored with the Judeans. And hence, in the book of Luke, when the baby Christ is brought to the temple for his dedication and circumcision, who is present from, I think, the tribe of Asher? An elderly prophetess, what is her name? Anna. What is her tribe? Is it Dan? Is it Naphtali? Is it Asher? One of the northern tribes. I forget which tribe now, but in Luke chapter 2, there she is present. And we understand why, because northerners fled to Judah, and all 12 tribes, at least in some number, do survive. And the prayer then includes the 12 tribes of Israel and all the peoples of the world. That is, the prayer is eschatological. Who remembers that wonderful term? What is eschatology? Yeah, the end. Okay, so the goal of history, and it's not the end of the world, it's only the end of the world as we know it, and I'll feel fine. You know that song? Yeah, who sang that? R.E.M., right? 40 years ago. Okay, the end of the world as we know it, and a whole new order of blessedness in which the nations, well, in Zechariah 14, all the nations pilgrimage to Jerusalem in the symbol and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, so the goal of the Psalter is rather like Philippians 2. It's the goal of all history. It's the glory of the Christ, of God in Christ. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Is very like Philippians 2, though Paul, the author of Philippians 2, knows something more than the psalmist knew. He knows the name of the Redeemer. The psalmists did not know the name. They knew his ancestry, they knew his great-great-great-great 42-generation grandfather, but they did not know his name. In Philippians 2, therefore God has exalted him, namely Jesus, to the highest place and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the New Testament equivalent of the last full sentence of the Psalms. Do I persuade you? Is it true? It is true. It is true. So here is now the question. What makes a psalm messianic? Well, my words there, I've got Hebrew and Greek and English. Mashiach. Everyone say Mashiach. Messiah. Its Greek equivalent in the New Testament, Christos, everyone say Christos. Okay, Christo means I anoint. Mashach means he anointed. Mashiach, an anointed one, one who is anointed by another. It's a noun form from the passive participle. So one who is anointed rather than one who anoints. Christo, I anoint. That is, you are anointing someone else. And the anointing is olive oil. And what or whom does the olive oil represent, according to the Bible? The Holy Spirit, who empowers for kingship. So take not your Holy Spirit from me, says King David in that Psalm of Confession, number 51. All right, so so anointing by the Holy Spirit. And so in English, Messiah equals Christ. Or to spell that out in other words, the anointed one. We see that prophets are anointed by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim good news to the poor. So says Isaiah about the Christ. Priest literally anointed with oil. even the lobes of their ears and the big toes and their thumbs. All of that, you know, from head to foot anointed. Kings certainly anointed in their coronation. And the word comes to mean, by the time of the New Testament, Savior. Savior. And so we'll make the claim that the whole Bible is messianic. That is, it tells the story of redemption, creation, chapter 1 of Genesis, chapter 2, fall, chapter 3 of Genesis, but the promise of redemption in 3, the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent, that is, a descendant of the woman will destroy the powers of evil. And the rest of the Bible is the working out of that promise. And in Revelation 12, the woman's child is caught up to heaven, and the serpent, represented now by dragon, is defeated and cast out of heaven, and the saints are saved. All right, the whole Bible is messianic. And let's ask this question then, what makes a psalm messianic? Well, let's see. The book of Psalms is King David's book. It's framed that way from end to end. In Psalms 138 to 145, we have the last chunk of Davidic Psalms, and some of those are about the rebuilding of Jerusalem. We sang the first of them last week, Psalm 138, "With all my heart I'll give thee thanks." And that last chunk of Davidic Psalms precedes the final hallelujahs, but it demonstrates for us that David is beginning and David is ending the Psalms. And so the book of Psalms is preeminently the David book, even more than 1 Samuel. It's the David book. And so King David is the Old Testament's premier prefiguring of Jesus the Messiah. So a place from your seat upon the throne. 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, Psalm 132. Oh yes, in 132, we repeat the messianic promise to David, and it repeats some of the lines of 89, but without the disaster. Why? Because 132 is after the exile. The institutions rebuilt. And who were the governors of Judah? Can anyone name any of the governors of Judah? Zerubbabel. I couldn't hear you. Zerubbabel, who is the grandson of King Jehoiachin. And the line of David is on the throne. It's the governor's throne now. The Persians are on the kingly throne. But the Davidic line is ruling in Jerusalem as governor. And in the books of Haggai and Zechariah, Zerubbabel becomes the great symbol of the coming Christ. All right, the promise is still alive. And in Zechariah 9, behold, your king comes to you humble and riding on a donkey. And he will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Zechariah 9, verse 10. So the entire Psalter is messianic. And we find that in the New Testament, Jesus sings the Psalms. In Hebrews 12, we quote from Psalm 22, "In the presence of my brothers, I'll sing your praises." That's placed upon the lips of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. In Matthew 26, we read that after the Last Supper, they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, that Last Supper is some kind of Passover feast. It may be one night before the one instituted by Moses, the one other Jews are observing. There's debate about that. But they're doing a Passover or Passover-type meal, and the Passover meal, even in deep antiquity, ended with the singing of a collection of psalms called, by the rabbis, the Egyptian Hallel. That is the praise of God that deals with the exodus out of Egypt. And those are Psalms 113 through 118. And turn to 118 just for a moment. You've got Bibles. This is exciting stuff. Psalm 118. This is the last of the Hallel Psalms in the Great Hallel. And what we find near the end of it, verse 17. I will not die but live. I will not die but live. Verse 19, open for me the gates of righteousness and I will enter. Verse 22, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Is that also quoted by the New Testament? I think it's the single most quoted line of the old in the new. And Jesus is the stone, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are the builders. And the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this. It's marvelous. Save us, O Lord. Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Oh, that's Palm Sunday. And then listen to this, 27. The Lord is God. He's made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. In another translation, which is warranted well by the Hebrew, bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Who is the real Passover sacrifice? Jesus. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. That's verse 27. There are two more verses to sing, and the hymn ends. And they go out to the Mount of Olives. And what happens not many hours later? He is bound. And by 9 in the morning, he is nailed to the cross. Jesus sings the prediction of his binding just hours before he is bound. And he knows it. He knows it. This psalm, most frequently quoted in the New. And then we find in Psalm 69:21, they gave me vinegar to drink. Jesus says, to fulfill the scriptures, I am thirsty. And they gave him vinegar to drink. That is Psalm 69, verse 21. In order to fulfill the scriptures, that is, Jesus intentionally sets himself to fulfill what had been written in the Psalms. And so now my time is ending, but I wonder if you have any questions you would like to ask. And it's 17 after. Let's take maybe two questions, maybe three if they're brief, and then we'll break for the morning. Anything perplexing? Anything wonderful? Everything is wonderful. Thank you, Richard. Thank you. Well, isn't this, the Psalms are just wonderful. They're just wonderful. And when we devote ourselves to their careful study, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things out of thy word. Yeah, Psalm 119 says that. And I hope that that we are seeing wonderful things out of his word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for this book of Psalms. Thank you for how clearly it speaks of our Savior Jesus. Now bless us in the rest of this morning as we seek to worship you with joy in our hearts. Grant us, Lord, joy and peace as we believe the good news of the gospel of Jesus. Sanctify us all the more thoroughly because of this very day, and glorify your name in all the world, in your church, in your gospel, and in its witness. In his name we pray. Amen.